This morning we're going to hear from a Confederate chaplain. I think I brought this message like 6 or 8 years ago. Some of them are worth repeating. These are the sermons that the soldiers heard from their chaplains during the war. Some of them that I preached to after the war. Chaplain John Jefferson D'Ambert Renfro was born in 1830. Passed away in 1888. He was born in Montgomery County, Alabama, into a home where the father was a godless man who never attended church, sought to keep his children shut off from the Christian faith, like we say, but God. Nevertheless, God regenerated young John Jefferson and brought him under the hearing of the gospel from a Baptist missionary. He was baptized at the age of 18 in 1848, and he soon believed that the Lord was calling him to preach, and he began his education through the good graces of a local pastor. Brother Renfro would eventually become one of the most esteemed and beloved preachers amongst the Baptists of Alabama and of the South. Biographers affirm that he was a strong Calvinist and a convinced landmarker, such as are we, though I'm sure, well, I won't say we, I'm sure I don't measure up. He married Elsie Lee and they had 8 children together. Early on in the war, Brother Renfro's brother joined the Army, the 5th Alabama Infantry, and was killed at Fredericksburg in 1862. His brother Nathaniel had written him a letter prior to his death in which he said, "I have entered the Army to fight for you, and if need be, to die for you and yours. Let us be prepared for the worst. Nay, rather for the best. For though life is sweet, heaven is infinitely sweeter. I'm willing to go when God calls. I'm willing he shall call me in any way that he pleases." Shortly after that, young John Jefferson determined to join the Confederate Army as a chaplain, and he served faithfully until the end of the war in 1865, a year that he described as being full of woe and lamentation. After the war, he faithfully pastored several churches, was ever ready to assist Confederate veterans in any way possible. In a sermon that he titled "The Resurrection of the Confederate Soldier," he reflected upon the Confederate dead and said this: "There is not and never will be dishonor attached to their graves. They have died in an effort to prevent the fetters of political slavery, which is attempted by an old and scheming sectional enemy. If the effort be made to hand them down to posterity as traitors, it will prove a failure. They can no more be disgraced than England can disgrace the graves of the soldiers of Cromwell. The death of every one of them imposes on us the additional responsibility of guarding their honor. We fought on the same principles which actuated the forefathers of American liberty. We fought to maintain the institutions and the liberty which were secured to us in the Constitution of the country, and we laid down our lives in resistance to a sectional party which had conspired to overthrow the fundamental compact on which the original government was based. Brother Renfro would serve as the editor for several different Baptist publications after the war. He supported several colleges for the education of his brethren. And when he passed, B.F. Riley wrote a fitting eulogy. He said, "Dr. J.J.D. Renfro's death occasioned universal sorrow. No one had exceeded him in the esteem, honor, and love of the Baptist people of Alabama. Chivalric in disposition, the soul of honor, a great preacher and leader, he was preeminent in the esteem of the people to whom he was, in turn, devoted." The following sermon was preached on a fast day that had been proclaimed by our President Jefferson Davis on August the 21st, 1863. Brother Renfro preached this sermon before Wilcox's brigade, and when it was later published, he remarked, "It is therefore not for the eye of the critic, but for the common people. It is dedicated to them with the devout prayer that God will teach their fingers to fight the battles of liberty, their tongues to speak for the defense of their country, and their souls to supplicate the throne of all grace for the speedy return of an honorable peace and the establishment of national independence." The sermon was entitled, "The Battle is God's." And I say it has been greatly abridged to the best of my ability and to maintain faithfulness to the original. And even so, it's not necessarily real short, but we'll make it through. You are Wilcox's brigade, and Chaplain Renfro will speak to you this morning. Second Chronicles 3:14-15. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. And upon Jasahiel came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, 'Thus saith the Lord God unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. We are assembled today with fasting, humiliation, and prayer, for the purpose of publicly and devoutly acknowledging our dependence upon the arm of the Lord God for the success of our country's cause, and to implore ardently His blessing upon us in this darkest hour of national woe. We are yet in the midst of horrid war. The wicked originators of war set themselves directly in defiance of every principle of Christianity, the quintessence of which is peace and goodwill to men. And especially is war a calamity to an invaded people. It is difficult to imagine in what form national affliction could be more terrible. Yet the great God sits at the helm of the ship of war to vindicate the doctrine that the battle is his. Notwithstanding the wickedness of the originators of war and the desolation that follows in the wake of large invading armies, yet a just and unoffending people may be, indeed they often are, called upon by every holy principle to fly to arms for the maintenance of every right, every blessing, and everything that they hold sacred and dear. Such was the war of whose history the text is a part. The fair land of Judah, so often ravaged by that desolating hand of war, was now threatened to be overwhelmed by the invading armies of three allied powers conspiring to overthrow King Jehoshaphat and subjugate his kingdom. There came some that told him, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea." And Jehoshaphat feared. We also are engaged against the invading forces of a mighty power, under circumstances that religiously call upon every man, everywhere in our country, to rise up and strike for the defense of his beleaguered land. Our national horizon, when viewed from a human standpoint and in the light of human wisdom, is unpromising and full of threats. It is not surprising that some are timid and fearful. But why these troubles and fears? Yes, we are in the midst of war, not of choice, but of necessity. No other alternative was left us at the beginning, and we have no choice now unless we can tamely submit to the yoke of slavery and surrender every right guaranteed to us by God, the God of our being, and sell our posterity into a state of vassalage more cruel and merciless than that suffered by the Hebrews in the land of Egypt. Surely, there is no man who has watched the developments of Yankee character for the past 2 years but we'll rejoice in the idea of national and social separation from that people. Certainly, all have seen that separation from them was necessary for the maintenance of that form of government transmitted to us by the patriots of the first American Revolution. It was necessary for the defense of our own constitutional liberty and the liberty and happiness of our posterity for generations to come. When we attempted to leave them, we asked to be allowed to go in peace. As Abraham said to Lot when they separated, so said we to them, "Let there be no strife between us." But they replied, "Ye shall not go in peace. You shall not go at all." The very act of refusing us peaceable separation shows that they had already regarded us as subject to them and bound to obey their laws and submit to their rule. And when they denied us peaceful separation, liberty called for her sons in the South to come to her rescue and defense. And those sons rose up in every town and city, in every hill and valley, and came forth, leaving their peaceable avocations, forsaking the unspeakable joys of domestic life. They rushed with heroic enthusiasm to their country's standard, And there they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to the defense of the heritage handed down to them by the fathers of American independence. Far back in historic battles, we learned that the Persian army under Cyrus was but a handful when compared with the vast multitude of Assyrians over which they were completely victorious. And afterwards, these victorious Persians, with an army of 600,000, were beaten back by the Macedonians, who were never more than 40,000 strong. The little Athenian army of 10,000 fighting for their liberty and independence, as we are, drove back and overcame 120,000 Persians at Marathon. To come down to later times, the English victories at Crecy and Agincourt, so famous in history, were gained with incredible disadvantages of numbers. These are the facts of history. Does not history show that no king is saved by the multitude of an host? The battle is the Lord's everywhere, and by whomsoever fought. The same God who reigned over those battles now reigns over the struggles of these Confederate states. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He will defend the right. But I ask, does not your own history demonstrate the same great truth? Follow the history of the Army of Northern Virginia from the first battle of Manassas Plains to Gettysburg. And what is it but a living testimony that the battle is not yours, but God's? They have always vastly outnumbered you. Often, they have more than doubled you. And yet, under God, you have always mastered the field. Is it not the essence of cowardice to think of succumbing to great numbers? Would we not prove ourselves infinitely unworthy of the heritage of liberty if we should bow our necks to man because he comes in the form the form of great multitudes? Is there not a God in these Confederate states? The battle is not to the strong. So the battle is not yours, but God's. He can make 10 chase 1,000. But then our enemies are as cruel as the spirits of the infernal region. They come against us to desolate our country, to destroy our property, to ruin our all, rapine and murder. Tears and woe accompany their march wherever they advance upon our soil. So horrid are the crimes that follow in their wake that we ought, says the complainer, to strike for peace. Strike for peace! Every blow we have struck has been a blow for peace. We have asked for nothing but peace. We have fought for nothing but peace. We have begged and belittled. We have begged and battled to be let alone and to peacefully enjoy our own birthrights. The very fact that our enemies visit ruin and devastation upon our country should add infinite strength to our determination to be free. Do I hear you say that your mothers and sisters, wives and children have been insulted and imprisoned, wronged and oppressed and threatened with these evils? than hear the stirring words of God's holy prophet. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Here is patriotism, and here is religion. And he in the South, who does not sympathize with the spirit of this passage, is the enemy of God and his own posterity. Our cause is just, and God hath greatly blessed us. Still, we are but men. We have failed to confide in the God of our mercies. We have trusted in our own strength, and he is subjecting us to severe vicissitudes. It is as necessary to test the people's patriotism as it is to try their religion. The Lord is proving our confidence in him and our country's cause. But suppose we have defeats and disasters even. Shall we therefore give up our country and surrender everything sacred and dear? Our fathers saw darker days than these. Our own great Washington found himself environed by calamities far greater than have befallen us. Yet amid all those trials, he with his little army of noble patriots was firm, resolved to be free, and resolved to free their country. They had a will to be free. They had confidence in the goodness of their cause and the God of their being. And they did not conquer their independence by gaining great victories. They did it by holding on. They did it with a determined, unwavering purpose to submit cheerfully to any form of suffering, and finally to die rather than surrender the cause to whose defense they had pledged their all. Shall we, their sons, prove unworthy of our noble sires? Let us then not despair, but fight on. There is an immense dealing of suffering, want, and bereavement in our land. Thousands of our noble youth and men of greatest worth are being hurried into eternity. Mothers are called upon to sacrifice their sons, wives, their husbands, children, their fathers, sisters, their brothers, and all have to give up some of their best and dearest friends. But then, this is the price of liberty. The sufferings of our country are great, but they will be infinitely greater if we allow ourselves to be subjugated by the fiendish foe that now invades our once happy homes. But these noble heroes have not died in vain. They are martyrs of liberty, and their blood cries to their survivors from every battlefield, calling upon us to avenge their wrongs and the wrongs of their bereft posterity. Will we allow the murderers of the father to enslave the child? Let us renew our first resolves to be free. Strengthen our trust in the God of battles and march forth again to do, and if necessary, to die for the cause of liberty. It is cheering to witness the patriotic and Christian devotion with which the noble women of our land submit to the trials and bereavements of war. God bless them. Their worth to our country in these times of national tribulation can never be properly estimated. These women, these widows, these orphans, and the poor of the land look to you for protection. When you brave soldiers are slumbering with the dead, your children and children yet unborn will rise up and call you blessed. You are leaving footprints on the sands of time, which will cheer those who battle for liberty in coming ages. No age will ever be ashamed of your history. Yes, the King of Judah prayed. And again, we must seek the Lord in faith. The battle is not ours, but God's. God has always fought the battles of liberty. He was the God of the armies of Israel. He fought the battles of our fathers, and they gave him the glory. He has fought our battles hitherto, and we ought to acknowledge it with profound reverence and humility. He can visit disorder and panic upon the armies of the enemy. He can make vast armies become faint-hearted and quail before the few. He can change the hearts of our enemies. He can possess them of a better mind. He can convince them of the wrongs they are trying to inflict upon us. And finally, He can strike the blow that shall thrill every heart throughout our land with the joyous news of peace. Oh, that we could believe as we ought, that when He musters the hosts for battle, victory always follows in His wake. The battle is not yours, but God's. Countrymen, let us remember that we are fighting for liberty. The liberties of posterity, for everything dear to ourselves, are worth transmitting to our children. And then, trusting in God and in the justice of our cause, let us resolve for the redemption of our country and stand ready to seal that resolution with our blood. Let us submit to our hardships with that cheerfulness which has distinguished your enviable history for more than 2 years. You have had many severe trials, and God only knows what He has in store for us. Let us endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, remembering that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Let us never forget that God alone can give us peace. He maketh wars to cease from the earth. He alone can bring the happy time when it will not be necessary for us to learn war anymore. Then let us go to Him. In the never-failing name of His Son, and confidently ask for peace. For God reigns over nations, over individuals, over battlefields, in the person of His Son. The government of the universe is on His shoulder, All judgment in heaven and on earth is placed in His hands. And He shall reign until He hath put all His enemies under His feet. Then let us go to this all-controlling Prince of Peace and importune His throne for peace of our country and for the peace of our souls. Amen. May we be inspired to go forth and encouraged by those words spoken long ago by Brother Renfro. We'll find the insert at the back of your hymnal, and if it's not one in the one you got, then pick up another one. God save the South. If you like, you can stand as we sing this out. The Confederacy never officially adopted a national anthem, but this was considered one by many Southerners. It was written by George H. Miles. The music was by a composer by the name of Charles Wolfgang Amadeus Ellerbrock. And Ellerbrock had also written the music for the song to which the poem was put to music, Maryland, My Maryland. That's a grand song. I don't know if they've banned it yet. They kept trying to. I think they probably have by now. But in that song, you know, it speaks of the tyrant Lincoln, of the despot, of the vandal, of the northern scum. And up until recent years, that was the official state song of Maryland. So our prayer is that God save the South.
God save the South, her altars and firesides, God save the South, for the great war is nigh, and we will win or die, chanting our battle cry, freedom or death, chanting our battle. Summoning all of us unto the strife. Sons of the South, awake, strike till the branch shall break. Strike for dear honor's sake, freedom and life. Strike for dear honor's sake, freedom and life. God save the South, God save the South, dry the dim eyes that now follow our path. Still let the light erode, stay through the orange grove, still link the land we love, safe from thy wrath, still keep the
Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather today. Lord, we thank you for those who went before us, for those you led, for those that you instructed, Lord, for their courage, their determination, for the example they've left us, for the truths they passed on. As even in this sermon, reference was made to posterity. Lord, we're that posterity. And Lord, we have a posterity as well, and may we be faithful unto them. May we be faithful to pass on your truths. the culture, the heritage that you've been pleased to give us. Father, thank you for each one that's here. Go with us as we go our way this week and use us to your honor and glory. Lord, thank you for the great improvement of our friend Dennis, and we pray you continue to keep your hand on him. Lord, thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Lord, thank you for the brotherhood of truth and honor. Those you've allowed us to meet as far away as Russia. Lord, keep us all faithful. Give us discernment. Give us understanding. Give us courage. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal love that spanned eternity, that was shed abroad on your people before they were. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. His all-sufficient and completed atonement. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.